Well, I'd ask that you get comfortable. I am going to try to make this quick, but this is actually a pretty difficult subject for me. It's somewhat in depth. I wish it were not quite as hot, so we're going to try to work through this. The title of my message is Covenant, an Everyday Bond. Well, as you know, I've been hearing a great deal about covenant around my house in a different way. It's called marriage. I've been hearing about marriage, getting married, how it's going to happen, who it's going to happen with. And it's been interesting to me how in-depth it can really be. But at the crux of the meaning of marriage, we come up with the word covenant. Now, it is an interesting subject. It's an interesting word. And it is an interesting relationship that you share. Most of us don't use the word covenant in everyday language. But if you own a house, you may be covenanting with your mortgage company. If you own a car, you might be making payments to this company. In one sense, you are covenanting with this company. But it goes far beyond anything that man has created. And the reality of what I want to deal with today is God's definition of covenant and how important it is to you and me. You begin to see these relationships and you begin to see their effects in everyday life. And I would ask you to try to do that throughout this next week, to just simply define what covenant means to you in your everyday life. We see life-giving properties being defined by God. Cause and effect, both positive and negative. These are experienced by everyone on the face of the earth, whether they know it or not. And that's what's so interesting when God created covenants. Do you know there are people on the face of this earth that are affected by covenant that have virtually no awareness of it? You know, we all think we know everything, and we all think we are totally involved, and we all think we have total control. And yet, I would assume that there are people that if we were to go out and ask, do you share a covenant with God, they'd say no. There's reality to that answer, but they would be wrong. By that, I mean that they're probably not actually entering in willingly to a covenant, but the covenant is still there. So it has merit. It has strength. We're going to barely scratch the surface today of what covenant means. I have no way of addressing the issues of covenant, whether you're talking about the covenant that God had with Noah, David's covenant, Moses' covenant, the new covenant, the old covenant, the covenant at Sichem. Wherever you look, you may see a covenant. But let's simply define it right now as a dictionary would. Hey, I found this in the Bing Dictionary. It's got to be right. A solemn agreement. It's a solemn agreement, number one. A solemn agreement that is binding on all parties. Number two, legally binding agreement. A formal and legal binding agreement or contract, such as a lease, or one of the clauses in an agreement of this kind. Number three, it's a lawsuit for breach of agreement, a lawsuit for damages that is brought because of the breaking of a legal covenant. This is what can actually happen. This is the result of violating that covenant. And that's what's so interesting. Man has these ideas or how we might address the violation of a covenant, and yet we don't realize sometimes God's effect or how he affects a violation of covenant. Synonyms for a covenant could be a contract, an arrangement. Covenant is mentioned once again, treaty, promise, pact, settlement. As I earlier mentioned, if you've bought real estate, you might have a mortgage, you share a covenant. If you live in a certain neighborhood, sometimes you have restrictive covenants. These are things that are requirements of you in order to live in the neighborhood. Oftentimes, if you violate those, you may get a knock on the door, a little piece of paper crammed in the door saying you've violated one of these covenants. You need to remedy this situation. It could be as simple as maybe weed the front yard or address an issue of the color of your home and all of these things that sometimes we want to think, well, we don't want to be told what to do. But sometimes when you live in these neighborhoods, you've, by virtue of the fact of your location, have addressed the idea that you're part of this covenant agreement. Usually covenants are, and particularly when you talk about between men, people, human beings, They're between this party and that party, and they address those issues. But it takes on a totally different dimension, and we're going to try to look at that dimension when we share a covenant with God. We know that in approximately 35 days, someone that's very close to me, who loves someone very closely, will be entering into a covenant relationship with him, and they will live their lives together as one. That's what a covenant actually brings about, a oneness that we all want to share. I ask you to turn to Genesis 6, verse 18. And the reason why I do that, it is the first place in Scripture where a covenant is mentioned. Some would call it the Noahic covenant. Again, we're not addressing what these covenants really mean specifically, but we're going to look at an overview of what a covenant means to you and to me. In verse 18 of Genesis 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you." And as we discussed recently in this chapter, really what is being addressed here by this creation of a covenant is the wickedness of most men. We know the story of Noah and the ark and the family that was called upon to build this ark. So what does it mean? Let's turn back to verses 5 through 8. "And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was of only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he grieved in his heart." What a statement. That's strong. "And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So now, look to the left, look to the right. On one level of this covenant, on a very physical level, you have Noah to thank, for he found grace in God's eyes. That's why you're here. That's why you are able to live. Verses 19 through 22 in Genesis 6 continue, "And of every living thing of flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." Verse 20, "Of the birds after their kind," it describes what should be as far as what Noah should be collecting. "And you shall take," in verse 21, "for yourselves all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus did Noah according to God's command. You see, again, there is a cause and effect. Noah obeyed. The covenant it was in place with him. God put it in place with him. He obeyed, and it was honored. This verse is very important to note because it expresses a religion. It expresses a relationship between God and Noah and his family. And Noah did as God commanded, and that is why this covenant was fulfilled. The magnitude of this agreement between God and Noah is huge. It impacts every one of us here today. So in one sense, again on one level, the question of why are you here is addressed with one word, covenant. Covenant. A covenant fulfilled, a covenant made whole by this relationship between God and Noah. Think of the magnitude of the agreement that God had with Noah. Again, the covenant question of why are you here? Note what is said in Genesis 9, verses 9 through 17. "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." This is God. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." And here God is establishing this covenant once again, and he's reminding Noah and those that could hear and those who can read now what the significance of this covenant was. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of my covenant which I have made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. You see, there again, every living creature, think about it, a dog, a cow, every living thing. You see, these animals have no choice in this. There are many human beings that have no real thought about it. And yet there is still a covenant in place. It's perpetual. It is for all generations. Verse 13 says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And I would suggest to you, every time you see a rainbow, you probably remember that, don't you? I would hope so. It's very edifying. It's very encouraging. It strengthens our relationship. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on earth. Note again what 17 is saying. God is sharing this covenant with everything regardless of their participation in the covenant. So this brings us to the question. Are there different types of covenants? The answer obviously is yes. The slide was taken by Clarence. He's a regular photographer. It's hard to see, I will say, here. But if you note, you can see a rainbow here and you can see a little rainbow there. And what I found so encouraging about the particular picture is that it looks though it's as though it's coming together. You don't see it in its completion. You see it coming together. And isn't that what life is all about? Isn't this what covenanting with God is all about? It's us coming together with our Father in heaven. It's a beautiful picture when you look at it in that way of thinking about what life is all about. It's never easy, is it? If I were to poll all of you here today, you could probably tell me something that wasn't that easy just this past week. Or we know of someone that was certainly going through some form of difficulty. But we are on the path to salvation and eternity because of this covenant. How strong is that? How great should it be in our minds? Remember what it says in Numbers 23, verse 19? This is strong because this is who we covenant with. You see, when you covenant with your mortgage company, you're covenanting with some The covenant is between you and some other guy. You know that when you are dealing with the house, you're dealing with some other guy. You know when you're dealing with the neighborhood association, you're dealing with someone else. But now in Numbers 23, verse 19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? This is what a covenant is all about, isn't it? Making it good. And it's saying here that God cannot lie to us. It's saying that he is not a man. You don't have to deal with his shortcomings, his frailties, his ability to lie, his ability to say. None of that's there. God cannot lie. And he is omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's always with us. So the covenant is always in force and in place. He will make good. That was kind of a comment my dad would have from time to time. When he would talk about someone having to deal with something, and he would say, well, he's good for it. He's good for completing the task. In one sense, this is what the scripture is saying to me. It's reminding me that God is always there, and he will always be good. He will never violate his own word. He cannot. It's as simple as that. So maybe this is a good time to try to define as best we can the differences between covenants. Now, that's not going to be easy, and I challenge you to answer these questions because I can't answer these questions totally for you either. Because I think it's different with our relationships, our individual relationships with our Father. I mean, there are certain specifics, but there are variables. How many of you have ever heard of a unilateral covenant? You know what one is? Karen and I discussed it, so you can raise your hand. It's okay. Or a bilateral covenant. You ever hear of a bilateral covenant? There are differences, again. Well, this information that I'm going to share with you, which is a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to try to go through it quickly, is about some nuances that make the difference between a unilateral and a bilateral covenant. So for the sake of time, I have edited this. You're going to go, you did? Edited this article, and it's from The New Covenant Understanding. It's a blog that this individual writes. But I thought it was pretty good in some of its definition. Now, most of us are familiar with some of the Old Testament definitions for covenant. It's a Hebrew word, B-E-R-I-Y-T, berith, and it means to cut, as in cutting a covenant, treaty, alliance, or agreement. The closest equivalent in our English is a contract, and indeed the word covenant is a contract, but a very different and special kind of contract when it comes to God dealing with humanity. Obviously, that's true. In God's plan of redemption, the covenants that he deals with mankind are covenants of relationship, your relationship with God. Abraham's day, in his day, a covenant could be cut. For an example, for a burial field or cave between two individuals or even between two families, a covenant could be cut by a conquering king offering protection to a king he had subjugated. In other words, he defeated this empire and he could agree to protect this particular area. And in return, the vassal king would send him a yearly tribute. The old adage, nothing's free, I guess. A common covenant would bring enemies together and make them allies, whether individuals, families, or kingdoms. Really, a marriage covenant brings together people as families. I mean, these two families become one by making this covenant. Certain covenant ceremonies involved each party presenting a substitutionary animal and cutting it in half. And then the halves were laid out in two rows. Most of us have heard this, one half of each animal on each side. And then each party would walk between the halves of the animals, proclaiming their part of the covenant. And do you know what that significance was? I didn't realize this. At least according to this. Anybody know why you walk between the two? Test at the end. The animals represented their masters in the ceremony. In other words, your part of the covenant, his or her part of the covenant. Symbolizing that each party was a dead man. Now, this isn't negative, truly. And could no more violate or change the covenant than could a dead man. In other words, when you entered into this covenant and you did this sacrifice of this animal and you put it into two pieces and you walked down it, you were in essence joining it again together. And the relevance was to tell you that if you entered into this covenant, you could not violate this covenant any more than a dead man could violate the covenant. In other words, obviously, if you're dealing with a situation where someone has passed away, they can't make any change. And this is how solid that covenant was supposed to be. If either party ever did break faith with the covenant, it could bring very serious consequences, depending on the scope of the covenant. I mean, you think about what's going on in the Middle East now. And you think about these ideas of a ceasefire. And right now, we have a ceasefire between Israel and Hamas in the Gaza Strip, or we did for a 12-hour period. It may have ended by now. But in one sense, that's a covenant. They agreed that these things would happen. Now, is that unilateral, bilateral? I would suggest to you in this case, it's bilateral. However, my point is to say we see these things going on every day. But our significant thought should be never to violate this agreement, this covenant. If you enter into a covenant, it is serious business. And needs to be made that way. Most covenants have the same basic legal structure. a section where each party lists their obligations to each other, and a section listing how they would bless or benefit the other. Usually, covenants were entered into for the mutual benefit of all parties involved, such as in business arrangements and especially for peace agreements. In God's case, he was providing a covenant for several reasons, all of which culminated in providing a way for those who so desired to enter into a relationship with him. And we know, even in the marriage covenant, that this couple comes together with the blessing, we pray, of the Father, and that he makes one. Not just a kind of relationship, but a sincere, intimate, personal, loving relationship with the living God. As noted earlier, all covenants have to do with a relationship of one kind or another. There are four kinds of relationships in this spectrum that need to be remembered. Family / marriage, friendship, business, contractual, and covenant. The first of these, the family relationship, always begins with the marriage covenant. Most marriage covenants, whether thought of as a covenant or not, whether in word or ceremonial actions or both, all encapsulate pretty much the same meaning. The groom promises to provide for, to care for, to protect, and to love his bride. And the bride to her groom, though not usually expressed verbally, they both express or expect the other to remain sexually faithful to each other. The next relationship, that of a friendship, is another like the marriage relationship, in that there are and dwells as an unspoken understanding between friends. There's an underlying commitment to one another to have each other's back. You and I feel that in marriage, don't we? I mean, marriage is a friendship as well. And I know that some of the things we experienced just this past week, we talked about basically how comforting it was to know that we were doing this together and that we had each other's back. And in fact, I think that word or that expression was even used. We had each other's back. How comforting that is. How special it can be. Friends are there for each other, thick and thin. All friendships operate under a silent understanding. Basically, don't hurt me and don't stab me in the back. The third kind of relationship is a business relationship, more along the lines of contractual than personal or intimate in nature. And you know that that's true. A lot of the times, say with your mortgage company, it goes into a secondary market. It's sold. You have no clue as to whom you might be covenanting with, but yet you still keep your part of the bargain, and they do as well. And when you finally pay that off, what a thrill it is, isn't it? When you see that release of lien, or you get that deed, how important all of those things are. In other words, a covenant can be completed. But more than likely, with the great God eternal, it goes into eternity. Fourth relationship, the covenant relationship, contains elements of all the three previous described. God's covenants offer faithfulness, unconditional love, and care. It offers us a familial relationship through Christ, acceptance, and promises. God's covenant also demands certain obligations as well. A mixture of all the types of relationships. In a way, a covenant relationship is a super relationship, stronger and more versatile than the three basic relationships on their own. Kind of reminds me of the scripture about the three, three-strand cord makes a stronger and binding relationship, or a strong relationship. The covenant relationship combines the best aspects of all the individuals, creating this superpower and worth, and causes and creates a greater worth for all parties involved. This is exactly the kind of relationship that God wants to have with his people. We all have the basic creator-creation relationship to God, We have that simply again by that reminder of that unilateral covenant that was expressed in Genesis 9. But eternal life is found only within the context of a relationship with God. There is a very big difference. Again, the kind of covenant relationship that God has prepared for those who so desire can be exemplified within the marriage relationship. In fact, God does this many times in the Old Testament scriptures by calling Israel his betrothed, his wife, and even an adulteress when they were promiscuous. After other gods they seeked, after they chose to go another way. There were other descriptions here that I will skip. But he also refers to himself as a husband. Even in the New Testament scriptures, the church is called the bride of Christ, and Paul says he has espoused us to Christ as our husband. The marriage relationship is based upon certain basic things, whether spoken or unspoken, but expected. You know, like Karen expects me to know that I was supposed to carry that heavy bag out. I got in trouble. I was busy not doing that today. These are things you're supposed to know. Just like you're supposed to throw your dirty clothes in the hamper. I know. The marriage relationship is legally binding and can be violated and nullified by acts of infidelity or unfaithfulness being united to another. In other words, once you've entered into this covenant, you can't change it. You shouldn't change it. You shouldn't violate it. You shouldn't be unfaithful. You shouldn't be an infidel in that sense. No infidelity. By necessity, though, God had to implement two main covenants in order for the plan of redemption to succeed. The Mosaic covenant, also called the Old Covenant, is the first of the two, and the second is the New Covenant. Then there are different classes, unilateral covenants, basically covenants of promise where there is no obligation for the receiver to accomplish. And again, that's what we read when we saw that God said he was going to put these things in motion, that he would never destroy the earth by flood. And this affects every living creature. Bilateral covenants, contractual covenants that come with obligations that must be met in order to remain abiding in that particular covenant. That sounds like a marriage covenant to me. There are other names for certain kinds of covenants, such as the covenant of peace, covenant of salt. But these, though, fall under the main category of a unilateral covenant. In other words, something that God has put into motion. Unilateral covenants are those where God makes a promise either to an individual, such as King David, or to a group of individuals, mankind, that do not require any obligation to be met by them in order to receive that promise. Bilateral covenants, as the name implies, means the receiver of these covenants have obligations that must be met, or they break the covenant, and that's never a good thing, as it says. Obviously, in the time allotted, we in no way can discuss all the covenants described in the Bible. What's interesting, though, if you look at the New King James Version, you will see covenant mentioned 313 times in 293 verses. I would suggest to you that would make an interesting Bible study. Take a while to really look at all of the scriptures that refer to covenant, but it is an important subject. I'll be honest with you, when Julie, of course, was talking about, well, when it came up about marriage and so on and so forth, and just kind of hearing it and thinking about it, and of course hearing it as a marriage covenant and covenant, I never realized how in-depth I've heard of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Some refer to that as that the New Testament can be referred to as the New Covenant and vice versa as the Old. But when you just get into the very specifics of it, it creates a better understanding of your relationship with God. And obviously that's what we want. When you look out into this world that has become so challenging for most of us, and you see the changes occurring, what could be more important than understanding your covenant with the great God eternal? Tell me. If you can come up with it, I'll listen. I promise. But you're going to have to do some real tough talking to me, because I see more and more that that is what makes the relationship that we have so important. That is, in my opinion, why even the holy days are put into motion. When you look at Passover and the significance of looking at yourself and the self-examination, which makes, remember, we talked about how God could not lie. He could not change, but I can. This relationship becomes so important, and this covenant is so important for us to carry on. When we see the challenges that are to come, we better understand our relationship with our Father. So that's my purpose for today, to challenge you to define what covenant means to you, to challenge you to understand how important it is, to challenge you to make that definition a part of your own life, your very being. So let's read the next scriptures as we continue on, trying to define what covenant really is. You know, I didn't always see things as the commentators as I was reading about these different covenants. Maybe I need some work, or maybe it's because of what God has allowed me to see or not see. But that's the beauty of all of this, and a relationship with each other. Let me give you an example and ask you to define whether it might be unilateral or bilateral in covenant. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 20? Talks of a heavenly sanctuary, and it's something that I like to read before the Day of Atonement. And if I have the privilege to stand before you during that Day of Atonement, I always read these scriptures to whomever I have the privilege of speaking before. It means so much to me, and I pray that it means so much to you, because it reminds us of why this covenant can be. As a New Testament Christian, as a New Covenant Christian. But Christ came as a high priest in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. He came as a high priest with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the holy, most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Sometimes I think that I should read this every day, just simply because of this particular verse. To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. You see, it took God's, Jesus' sacrifice to put us together. You see, his blood is what's flowing in the center between God and me. And we walk through this sacrifice that makes us whole. Verse 16 says, "For where there is a testament, there must also be necessity for the death of the testator." Note, the New Testament covenant was not in force until Christ died. For a testament, in verse 17, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Do you ever think about that? And I'm certainly not a lawyer, but I do know some things about wills, and you might say last testaments. When you create a will, you can say, I'm going to will my house to whomever, and my car goes to so-and-so, and the land I've got over here goes to someone else. Okay, now, this is what you've got in your will. But things change. Suddenly, the land that you once had, you had to sell. The car wore out. It's gone. the house. You decided you needed that money, and as you were watching the commercials about those reverse mortgages, those covenants with those reverse mortgage people, you decided to go that way. However, when you died, suddenly your testament, your last will and testament, became in force. But there was nothing left. You see, those things that you do supersede your will. That's why it says a testament cannot be fulfilled unless there is the death of the testator. Because that which remains is what the testator left. And that's why even Jesus Christ had to die. You see, because until that promise was fulfilled, it was not complete. How essential it is to understand that covenant requires much. And in the case of Jesus Christ, it required his life. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and on the people. Can you imagine that? That was very, very poignant. I'm sure if you were at that particular service and you're being sprinkled with blood, it brings it home, doesn't it? Makes you aware. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Commanded you. Again, I ask, was the covenant bilateral, unilateral? I'm not giving you my answer, but I ask you to try to answer the question for yourself. We might talk about it later, but it is an interesting thought. Would you turn to Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 25a? We're going to try to do this again quickly. Again, realizing that it's hot and my clock is ticking. So please turn to Leviticus 26 and allow me again to read a definition of the bilateral covenant, which is a contractual covenant. These come with obligations that must be met in order to remain and abide in a particular covenant. Why do I read that again? Because of this. In Leviticus 26, it refers to promise. The promise if blessings of blessings and retribution. Why? Because what God is trying to tell us is there is cause and effect by what you do. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourself. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths. You notice the plurality there. It's not talking about just the weekly Sabbath. It's talking about the high holy days as well. It's putting all of this in motion. This is the plan of God. You shall reverence my sanctuary. I am your Lord. I am the Lord. And if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. When I read this about giving rain in due season, I think about the drought we are in. I think about the situations that I see. And I think about the reminder in Zechariah 14 that says, eventually you will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You will keep these Sabbaths, or there's no rain. You see, these things are still in motion. The covenant is still in its force, and it's in its effect. Whether we wanted to talk about it in some way of global warming or whatever. The point is, when you're dealing with your great God eternal, he has put in motion this covenant for you to accept or reject. Your threshing in verse 5 shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. These are all positive, aren't they? I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and hundreds of you shall put tens of thousands to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. You know, when we turn our attention again to the Middle East, and we hear about all of these miracles that occurred, even recently when the state of Israel became the state of Israel in 1948, when you hear about the 1967 war, when you hear of all of these things, and you hear of what seemingly were supernatural events that occurred in order to make these things happen, It's just astounding. And yet I was hearing somebody comment the other day. I don't know. I'm just going to tell you his opinion. One of the problems that now Israel faces that they have forgotten how powerful their God is. And they've turned their back and they've lost the faith. They don't believe as they once believed. Maybe they forgot what it says in Mark 9 about, is it Mark 9 where it talks about, help me with my unfaithfulness? And I think sometimes that's why we face some of the things that we face. We don't have the faith. At least I find that in my case. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put tens of thousands to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Remember the story of Jericho. Remember what Joshua did with few people. Kept whittling it down. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. Confirmation by the great God eternal. How beautiful. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacles among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, there are always these reminders that take us back. That you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and make you to walk upright. And you and I sit here today with the bands broken. If we are yoked, it is by our choice, not his. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments in verse 15, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Interestingly, in Revelation, you read about the 7 vials and the plagues and so on and so forth. There's 7 used quite often. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the field yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring you on 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. Between verses 25 and 39, it talks again about the penalties of violating this. In my opinion, I will share this one with you, is a bilateral covenant. It could be considered unilateral, I understand that. So I could be wrong. But I know there's cause-effect in what we do. But believe me, it is the great God eternal who has put this into motion. We see these things happening more and more each day. Obviously, I would highly recommend, Peter gave you a reading assignment. I would ask you do so as well, that you read this whole chapter. Because I believe it really is in effect today. You know, maybe I'm a literalist when I read some of these verses, but they appear to be current and viable. What would the world look like today if the covenant concepts had not been abandoned by the people, by the world today? Again, I suggest you look at the Middle East. In Malachi, if you would turn there, we consider what Malachi shares with us in Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. Now, this brings it together again because we can't blame someone else. When we read Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16, we read this. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? If we all have the same Father, if we are all of the same family, if we all have, you might say, the same DNA, why do we deal treacherously with each other? Because we read of the marriage covenant, we read that they become one. They become whole by the two becoming one. It's as though the husband is treating the wife as his own flesh. By profaning the covenant of the fathers. That's what it tells us. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. The Lord's holy institution, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is what Judah is being accused of, or being said to have done and did do. Judah is profaned because he married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being aware and aware yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously with. Yet she is your companion, and yet you treated her treacherously. She was the wife of your youth. As you get older and you've been married a long time, you start to understand some of those concepts, really. If you're a young person married, it might be a little more difficult. But I look back at our history, and I know the ups and downs. It's hard to believe living with me might be a negative at times, but it can be. You know, in other words, it is truly beautiful to have that history, though, and to understand that you are not to deal treacherously with your spouse, with your wife that you covenant with. Verse 15 says, but did he not make them one? Here's the question again. Didn't he make them one? So when you're dealing treacherously with your spouse, are you not dealing treacherously with yourself? That's what it sounds like. Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks why. Why one? In other words, why were you put together? And he seeks, what does he seek? It says, godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Read the scripture again. God seeks godly offspring. That is your responsibility. That's your job. Yeah, we can look at all kinds of scriptures that take us back to this, train up a child, even though they might leave, hopefully they will return. I understand all of that. I got it. But it says right here that you are to bring about godly offspring. So we come back to pretty much where we've been before when we talk about the marriage. Turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, please. Marriage. But we're going to talk about marriage as Christ and the church first. Wives, in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we've heard tons and tons of time how we are not to take advantage as husbands. I say that myself. I mean, believe me, I do. You know that. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But what it is trying to tell us is that Christ indeed is the head of the church as a bridegroom. And that is so important that you see this relationship, this covenant relationship of a marriage being carried out. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, that's what you're doing as a husband. You're giving yourself for her. that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So when promiscuity occurs, when these things happen, apparently, we don't love ourselves. You see, we think that maybe we're not affecting things, that we are not a part of these things, a party of this. You violate the covenant. There are costs. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's turn to Joshua 24, verses 13 through 28. This is a covenant of Shechem. I really have appreciated, and I remember when Mr. Velasquez read some particular verse that you will find in this chapter, how much it means. And I every time I read it, I see an expression now more and more of covenant. In verse 13 of Joshua 24, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. In other words, God created it all. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt serve the Lord. In other words, regardless of where you are, even if you are a slave in the land of Egypt, you must serve God. You must serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. This is what Joshua is posing here. You're going to have to make a choice. It's not maybe. It's a yes or a no. Whether the gods which your father served, it asks the question, will you serve whether the gods which your father served that were on the side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whom the land you dwelt? But as for me and my house, in verse 14, we will serve the Lord. And as I read this again, I see the completion of Joshua's thought here as to joining in this covenant. As he reminds others around him that he will serve the Lord. So the people answered in verse 16 and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Who are we? We can't do that. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and he who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we were and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. You see, so the people that Joshua was talking to now come in and say that they are going to observe this covenant as well. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive for your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done your good. And the people said, no. You see, they were trying to reaffirm. Now, Joshua was saying, look, you can't do all these things. They had said they wanted to assume this covenant. But he reminds them, if you're going to do this, then you can't do all these other things. You can't serve all these other gods. And they end up ultimately in verse 21 saying, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord. In other words, you yourself have made this commitment. You have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. They stood there and they basically said, amen. We agree. We accept this covenant. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord of God, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant. He made a covenant with the people that day and made for them statutes and ordinances at Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was the sanctuary of the Lord. 27 says, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness for us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. How beautiful that is. Joshua let them go to make their own way. You continue on in this particular chapter, you see that Joshua dies. But what it says here is that he allows them to go about and make their own way. But it is with the covenant that they have expressed that they share with God. It is so beautiful to think of that relationship that they had. In my house there are many mansions. I go to the Father. It's a beautiful thought. Someday you and I will see it to fruition. Let's turn back to Leviticus 26 quickly. In Leviticus 26, we're going to read verses 40 through 45. And as you're turning back, I want to read, if you would allow me, verse 13. Of Leviticus 26. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. Never again a slave. I have broken the bands of your yoke and make you walk upright. To be strong. To know God. To accept his covenant. To know you are his people. To be married as one with the bridegroom. How strong that covenant should be and is. But if they confess in verse 40 their iniquities and iniquities of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths, which it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. You're never alone. You're never without covenant. Nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of nations, that I might be their God and I am their Lord. As we see the aspect of covenant carried out through Scripture, in most cases, it requires from you and me action. But what does it do? It creates a covenant relationship which endures forever. In just 36 days, many of us will witness a covenant between two people. And the great God of our universe. It'll be great joy. Doesn't seem like it, is it? But these are tears of joy and laughter. A celebration of two people being made one by the institution of the marriage covenant. Let us always remember that a covenant with God the Father is binding, and it is for the good of all humanity. As we await the return of the bridegroom to make his church as his bride, let us look forward with anxious anticipation that of that day culminating with a great feast to all who covenant with God and Jesus Christ. Remember what the last verses of the book called the Revelation of Jesus Christ say. He who testifies to these say, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus.